The apostles, and we begin to read in chapter 4 at verse 38. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5 at verse 38, and we read right down into chapter 6. You remember the earlier story tells of how the apostles were arrested when they were preaching Christ. They were put in prison. And they were being threatened with ecclesiastical authority, with all sorts of dire results if they continued to preach. But in the council of the Jews, a very wise man called Gamaliel spoke up. And at the end of his address, he said in chapter 5, verse 38, "So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work or this undertaking is of men, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. And every day in the temple and at home they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists, that is those who came from a Greek background, murmured against the Hebrews, those who came from a Jewish background, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution from the general benevolent fund. And the 12 apostles summoned the body of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." This, incidentally, is one reason why in a congregation you have office bearers. Theoretically, at least, it is to set the ministers free to do what is their God-given task. "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands upon them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, arose and disputed, that is, disputed theologically with regard to the faith, disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council, and set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And gazing at Stephen, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Our studies in the first five chapters of the Acts of the Apostles have shown that the ongoing work of the church, when it is grounded in the gospel and blessed by God, is not free from complications. And therefore, having been shown this in Scripture, we must not ever be surprised in the service of Christ and the gospel when we meet with dangers and pressures and oppositions from outside the church and also from inside the church. Our confidence is this, and our assurance is this, as we have it in chapter 5, verses 38 and 39. If this plan or this undertaking is of men, it will fail. It will come to absolutely nothing. And that's why you don't need to get worked up about anything that men do or anything that the devil does. If this work or this undertaking be of man, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it. And having spoken these words, the wise man Gamaliel said to them, "Be very careful of your attitudes and your actions, because if this work is of God and you take a stand against it, you may be found fighting against God." Now I suggest to you that it is a very, very solemn thing indeed to find yourself in the position where you are resisting something that God is doing. And you may say, "Well, preacher, I don't think we would ever do that." Well, be that as it may. But if it is a solemn thing to be thought of as fighting against God, I think it is equally solemn to find ourselves ever in a position where we are declining to go with God. Oh, we're not doing anything positive and outwardly against it, but we are holding back from going with God. We are holding back from our commitment to God and to the work to which he has called us. And this is something that we must always keep in mind with regard to our own place and our own involvement in the place where God has set us. We may guard our souls lest we be found positively fighting against God. Although there are different ways of fighting against God, we must also guard lest there grow within us a spirit of reluctance or reservation, and we hold back from what God is doing. We hold back, declining, as it were, to be led on as God wishes to lead us on. But I want to develop the theme further by going a little bit further back in chapter 5 to verse 28. "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name." Now this was the official council of the Jewish church, putting a religious embargo or prohibition upon these disciples, whose background, of course, was Jewish, forbidding them to speak or to preach in the name of Jesus. And here in this verse we see what can only be called prejudice against both the message of the gospel and the servants of the gospel. And these people are saying, "Now, this must stop. and we are prepared to use ecclesiastical power in order to stop it. Now I find myself, and I trust I am not grieving God, I find myself wanting to refer to the correspondence in last month's Life and Work and again in this month's Life and Work. Especially letters from a man who is small in spiritual stature and mean in spirit, pouring out bitterness against so-called fundamentalists and saying they should never be accepted for the ministry of the Church of Scotland and vacancy committees should be warned against taking such men. Now, he is not railing against cranks. He's railing against people like me and Ronnie Craig and Neil Combe and Steve Clipston and Colin Sinclair and Brock White and Peter White. And men like that, young men who are authentic ministers of our denomination, standing by the truth of the Word of God and not being prepared to move. And there are those within our national church, not only those who write to Life and Work, there are those within our national church who would dearly love to see all that we mean by Bible-believing men barred from the ministry. Things have changed a great deal since 1949, when the Master of Christ College in Aberdeen said to the Reverend William Still, after a certain George Philip had been before him for selection for the ministry, "It's this kind of men that we need in the ministry." But that is not being said by a great many people who have power within our church. And so, you see, we are in a situation that is very similar to that of the apostles. But then also our assurance and our confidence is exactly the same as theirs. If this work be of God, if this work be of man, it will come to nothing. If it be of God, you can do nothing against it. And I think it is necessary for us to see from our story that the bitterness of the Sadducees against the apostles was simply because the apostles were men who dared to stand by and to preach doctrine which they did not believe. The Sadducees, who were the major party in the Sanhedrin, didn't believe in the resurrection. And the apostles were preaching the resurrection. And that was the heart and the source of their bitterness and their opposition. And it was in this context, with few words, and I believe with great grace, that Peter, the spokesman of the apostles, said, "We must obey God rather than man in respect of the truth of the gospel." And in this context also, we find in chapter 5, verses 30, 31, and 32, a clear statement or summary of the gospel. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus." This is not really a reference to the resurrection. It's rather a reference to the fact that the God of our fathers raised up in history his son Jesus. The reference is to the incarnation and to the birth of the Savior, the Son of God, in Bethlehem. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, but as we said to the children, he came to his own and his own received him not." And says Peter, "You killed him by hanging him on the tree." And as we hinted the other Sunday morning, this phrase referring to Jesus being hung on a tree is not an incidental use of language. If you were to turn over with me, and you don't really need to do it unless you want to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, at verse 24, you will see the same language. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Peter using the same kind of language. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 18. Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, or the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. This is why he died on the tree. He died the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And both in the Acts of the Apostles and in his epistles, Peter is referring back to the book of Deuteronomy, the 21st chapter, the 23rd verse. Cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. And therefore you see, the apostles, when they were preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified, they were really saying, you've got to recognize that this one whose name is Jesus died under the curse of God upon the tree of Calvary, bearing our sins in his own body and paying their price that we might be brought to God. We have the same kind of language in Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So do you see how in Acts Peter goes right to the very heart of the gospel? The God of our fathers raised Jesus and sent him. You killed him by hanging him on the tree, and yet he died, God's appointed lamb, to take away the sins of the world. And God has set his seal upon this by raising him from the dead and exalting him at his right hand to give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. And we are witnesses. And so is the Holy Spirit witness. The Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. Oh, do you see in this summary of the gospel, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in one glorious Trinity, working salvation and bearing testimony to salvation. Aye, says Peter, and so do we. And all that we mean by the power of the Spirit and the presence of the Spirit is given to the obedience of faith. And having borne their testimony, we are told at the end of the chapter in verses 40 to 42 that they were released having been scourged. Oh, don't let's make it polite. They beat them. They beat them with rods, the appointed afflictor's rod. I tend to feel that we forget what some people have suffered for the sake of the gospel. And I fear that sometimes we forget what our forefathers in Scotland suffered for the sake of the gospel, so that the generations after them might have open churches to come to and open Bibles to hear. And I sometimes wonder to what extent I'm prepared to suffer for the sake of the name. And I fear that too often when I do suffer in measure for the sake of the name, I tend to feel sorry for myself. But these men, having been beaten, left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. Oh, my dear friends, sometimes in presbytery and general assembly, when you seek to bear testimony, And someone gets up and, as it were, slaps you across the face verbally with manifest contempt. It's sore. It's sore. But these men counted it an honor to suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus. Oh, my dear friends, how we need to ask God to preserve within us a sense of privilege of being servants of Christ and the gospel. And the example of these men here is a contrast to and a rebuke to a great deal of our unwilling service. But when we come to verse 22, every day in the temple and at home they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. In the temple, that is, on the official occasions, and at home, that's every day. Oh, it's easy when we're all here together on a Sunday to open our hearts and our voices and sing our praises with great gusto. So much so that sometimes visitors who come to us look around and say, oh, they must mean it if they sing like that. Ah, but do our lives sing like that on the weekdays, at home and at work, and in our places of leisure? What an example these men give to us. And you see, not only in the temple, but especially at home and in the places of our daily work, this is where the great blow is struck against the whole kingdom of evil in the world. Right there in the devil's territory, a witness to Christ and a witness to salvation. But of course, these men were risking everything. They were risking not only their popularity and their acceptability, they were risking jobs, they were risking life itself. And as happens in many countries still, because of their stand for Christ, they were putting their families under pressure. Remember us talking on one occasion of situations in Eastern Europe, where a very clever girl at school, certainly right at the top of the class, was the only one who wasn't granted a place at university because her father was a pastor. It's a great test of our Christianity, isn't it? Now, in those days, that brings us to our reading for this morning. And we're not going as far really as to speak about Stephen today. In those days, when the disciples were increasing, in those days when it seemed that the devil was powerless to prevent the ongoing work of the gospel, In those days when the church was buoyant and eager and growing, in those days when there was a spirit of revival and outreach and evangelism in the church, in those days when such a clear doctrinal stand for the gospel was being made, in those days, in those days, the devil created tension. He couldn't stop the work, so he set about distracting it. The church, you see, in these days was composed of people from very different backgrounds, very different background culture. And the difference largely focused on language. There were those from a Jewish culture whose language was basically Hebrew. There were those from a Greek background And their language naturally was the language of commerce and education, Greek. I suppose there are quite a few folk here this morning who know a fair bit about the difficulties in a congregation when the congregation is made up of English-speaking and Gaelic-speaking folk. There are some people who feel that the gospel can only rightly be preached in English. There are those who feel that the gospel can only rightly be preached in Gaelic. And not only the language, but the whole culture influences people's desire as to how the life of the church should be ordered and organized. And this is how it was amongst the Greek-speaking and the Hebrew-speaking believers in these early days of the church. Now, to a great extent, you can't help your cultural background. You were born where you were born. You grew up where you grew up. That was the culture in which you were nurtured. And from your earliest days, habits and attitudes were formed. It's only natural. But the devil saw the possibility in the realm of sensitive feelings. And if anybody is good at heightening feelings, it's the devil. You know, the kind of thing, if sometimes you haven't had a very good day, but by the end of the day you're so down in the dumps, you're feeling you're no use for anything. Well, that's the work of the devil. That's far too radical. Even if you've gone home feeling like that and you put on the potatoes for the evening meal, well, you're of use for that. You can't say you're no use for anything. But oh, the devil, oh, what a field day he has sometimes, not only individually, but in the church. By heightening feelings, and thereby creating what can only be described as personality conflicts. And let's face it, we can at times grate on each other. But then you see the devil transfers that to wider and more basic issues, and the gospel comes under threat. And so the devil in those days created a situation of disagreement and dispute. And there is grounds for believing that the administration of the benevolent fund, you know, they had all things in common and people were allocated according to their needs. There are grounds to believe that the distribution to the needy was in the hands of the Hebrew-speaking Christians in the church. Now, there may well have been a cause for complaint. It happens so easily. You make up the list in Sandyford for the Benevolent Fund at Christmas time. And I'm always swallowing hard in case, quite inadvertently, some name is missed out. We don't mean to. Perhaps we should have been so thorough and efficient that it couldn't have happened, but sometimes it happens. Now, in this situation here, there may have been cause for complaint. Or on the other hand, it may be, as I suggested just a moment or two ago, that the real issue was a clash of personalities. And as far as we can see, it would appear that some of the men took up the cause of the widows they felt were being wronged. And they made an issue of it. But the devil was in it. And I'm glad that at once, that was the first verse, immediately in verse 2, the apostles discerned the situation. And regardless of the rights or the wrongs of the situation, they said, now the devil is in this. And they affirmed their priorities. You may say, well, but you know, preacher, it wasn't really a big issue. Surely this could have been settled without splitting the church. Of course it could, but there was a devil. And the apostles discerned the real issue. They discerned the hand of the evil one in all this, and they affirmed their priorities. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to attend to the administration of this aspect of the church's life. But in affirming their priorities, I believe they were aware, and we must be aware, that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. In Christ, within the life and fellowship of the church, there is neither clever or not clever. There is neither competent nor less competent. These are not the issues. Because apart from Christ, we are nothing. And we have nothing. Apart from Christ, there would be no salvation. Apart from Christ, there would be no church. Apart from Christ, there would be no fellowship. Apart from Christ, there would be nothing to share. And you see, what was happening here was simply that Christians were losing sight of Christ. And that's usually where all the problems start from. Now, what had caused this situation? Not persecution. Because when you're really up against it, that keeps you on your spiritual toes. Oh, you don't... When you're really in the battle, my word, how you see to it that you read your Bible and you pray and you walk closely with God. What caused this? What was the cradle of this situation? Success. The church was growing phenomenally. In chapter 2, there were 3,000 added to the church. In chapter 5, there were 5,000 men added to the church. And God was leading the work forward. And inasmuch as persecution couldn't stop it, the best way for the devil to operate was to create a restlessness and a distraction within the church. And so the apostles set their priorities. That was their first action. There was to be no hindrance to the real work. We will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And this, you know, my friends, is one of the great dangers in the ministry. It's something that some of us older ministers are trying our best to help the younger ministers to recognize. There are so many things calling to be done that it is the easiest thing in the world for a minister to neglect the vital work to which he has been called, prayer and the ministry of the word. I was speaking at the Divinity College to about 20 Divinity students only in the course of the week. They asked me to speak on the subject of preaching. And this was one of the things that I spoke to them about out of the burden of my own heart. That they must see to it, in the context of all the things that clamor for their attention, that they do not end up at the end of the week with no preparation done for their preaching and with only a residue of tired mental and spiritual energy to give to the preaching of the word. And of course, one of the points of having within the church, in biblical pattern and in historical pattern, one of the points of having office bearers is that the minister might be allowed to concentrate on the work to which God has called him. And this was the thing that the apostles emphasized. We will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And if this is a priority for ministers, it is certainly a priority for congregations. That we should order our lives. And it can be costly on a variety of levels. That we should order our lives so that the priority of the word and prayer is undisputed. Then the disciples went on to affirm the spiritual nature of all forms of Christian service. In verse 1, in terms of the daily distribution, the word used is the word from which we get deacon. In verse 2, serving the tables, that is the word deacon. In verse 4, the word, the ministry of the word, that's the word deacon. And it's used in all three levels to emphasize that what we are is working servants of Christ and of his gospel. And whatever our allotted task is, it is service for God, and it is in partnership with others, and it is one work. And thirdly, the apostles stated the qualifications for the appointment of these that we call the first deacons. It is assumed that they were believers, because without faith it is impossible to please God. That's why we must never seek to appoint very highly qualified and competent people to the work of the church if there is not clear evidence that they are believers. But not just believers, but that their lives should be lived on the basis of faith and an attitude of faith. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God, no matter our qualifications or our capacities. They had to be men of good repute regarding character and witness. The word used in the Greek is really the word from which we get the word martyr. You know, people nowadays say, oh, I'm not going to be a martyr. Well, fair enough. Jesus was a martyr. And he gave up his life for the likes of you and me. Jesus and Paul and Peter were martyrs. And they were prepared to be treated like doormats for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Appoint, choose among you men of good repute, whose lives are given up freely for Christ and for the gospel. Men who are seen to be men who can be trusted, men on whose characters and lives there is no shadow. And oh, if that's the qualification for the deacons, what for the elders and what for the teaching elders who are ministers? Men of good repute, full of the Spirit in the sense that at home and at work and at leisure and in all the manner of their life, everything about them is touched and marked by the Spirit of Jesus. Men marked out as men of faith and grace and commitment. Men full of the Spirit in the sense that there is no question as to where their loyalties lay. Men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Not education, not qualification, not personality, not social standing, but full of wisdom, wise in the things of God. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And these men were chosen by the people, and they were ordained by the apostles, and seven were chosen, and Stephen and Philip are the two that stand out in the Acts of the Apostles as the story goes on. The commentaries tell me that they all had Greek names, and it was from the Greek side that the complaints were coming. They were all men from a Greek background, but this was done not to please the complainers. That's not the way. They were chosen because they stood out as men of faith and prayer. And we shall soon come to the story of Stephen. When I think of Stephen, I think of a man for whom Christ was obviously thirst. He was hauled up before the court, and as they looked at him, they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. What a man. He wasn't even an elder, he was just a deacon. But he was the first to die for Jesus' sake. And did he not, as he died, did he not see the Lord standing? Oh, the Lord couldn't sit at the Father's right hand. As Stephen died, the Lord stood as if to say, Stephen, come. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And the work went on. Barriers and hindrances were removed, and a new spirit of willing dedication came upon the church. Not just on the seven, not just on the apostles, but on the whole church. And once again, the devil had been countermanded. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a study in His Word.